Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church, as we continue to worship, I'm going to invite you to take your copy of God's Word. Would you turn with me to Psalm 8 this morning? Happy Father's Day. Psalm 8 is our God. Happy Father's Day to all of our dads that are here. You know, we have some family members that are visiting dads on Father's Day through the previous two services and most likely here in this service. Happy Father's Day. One of the joys of being a son is having a dad who's had a profound influence upon my life, and I'm grateful for my dad and the continued friendship that I have with him. I'm grateful for the call that God has given me to be a dad. One of the joys that I have is to be the father of Hayden, Luke, and Jonathan. Talked to my two oldest sons this morning via text. They're on a mission trip in Oklahoma City with 143 of our students and sponsors on a chapel choir mission tour. And we were texting this morning. I left before my youngest son, who's 12, before he was awake this morning. So I can't wait to see all of the gifts that my 12-year-old son got me for Father's Day. The meal that he's prepared, it's just... So happy Father's Day, dads. Psalm 8 is our guide. We're in a series in the summer on the Psalms, and the goal is to once again be astounded by the Creator God, His character, and His care for us. I mean, think of the Psalms as a mountain range, and in this mountain range of 150 Psalms, you have some peaks. You have some vistas that give this panoramic view of God's character and His concern, and we're able to see from this altitude of inspiration this beautiful picture of who God is, and there's certainly some higher peaks in this mountain range, and if you're going to say which ones those were, I mean, I would imagine Psalm 23 would come to mind, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Imagine Psalm 46 rises high in your memory and in your connection to it. The Lord is my refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. I think Psalm 8 is one of those peaks in the range of the Psalms. Derek Kidner is a famous Old Testament scholar. He said this about Psalm 8, that Psalm 8 is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and the grace of God, rehearsing who He is and what He has done, relating to us and our world to Him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. I don't want you just to take the words of a famous Old Testament scholar. I don't want you just to take my word for it, but I want you to hear for yourself this morning the joy and the awe that is Psalm 8. Hear this morning the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him, that you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Nine verses, staggeringly beautiful psalm in Psalm 8 that answers two of the most profound questions that anyone in any moment could answer and to have profoundly answered for us. What are those two questions? Who is God and who am I? Two questions answered for us in these nine verses. Who is God? And who am I? Notice that Psalm 8, verse 1 and verse 9 bookend this psalm, the same verse as a refrain that frames the beauty of this portrait that we have of God before us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a reminder to us that when we answer, who is God? The answer starts with, he's the majestic one who is above all. He is the majestic one who is above all. We don't have to wonder what the point of the psalm is. If you miss it in the first verse, you're going to have it in the last verse that once again reminds you that his name is above all and his name is to be known in all the earth. Majesty is not a word that we use often in the American context. I mean, we save it for our British counterparts. Your majesty. This is for kings and queens and crowns that are with regalia. But I want you to see here that we're worshiping a God whose throne is an eternal throne. We're worshiping a God who is a majesty who knows no term limits. That he has a reign that is not bound to a country or bound to a continent. But he is a reign that is surpassing of all reigns. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is all your name. But what's amazing about this God and all of his majesty is that he is a God who desires to be known by all. I mean, he's a majesty who wants to relate to his creation. Notice verse 2, even out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. He is a brilliant God who desires to be known by all. He is the all-knowing God who desires to be relatable to you and to me. This is something that's a little bit counterintuitive for us. Many of you have sat in a university setting where you're listening to the person who wrote the book of the class that you're actually taking, and she's a brilliant scholar or he's a brilliant scholar, and you're listening to the words that come out of their mouth as they're lecturing to you, and you understand the words. You're speaking the same language, but it just goes right over your head. Sometimes it's because the language is just too technical. Sometimes the specificity of what the person is saying is an internal conversation among scholars, and those that are uninitiated can't quite keep up with the speed in which these technical words are coming out. But sometimes the more brilliant a person is here on earth, the more aloof and far away they are to just the mere sort of mortals. We don't know all the footnotes. You've been there, most likely. And here we are worshiping the majestic God who is infinite in his knowledge, but who can be known. Well, he can be known by children. Jesus picks up on this actual verse. It's an interesting allusion that Jesus makes in a very specific place in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus is healing people. Right around the temple, the religious authorities are frustrated with Jesus. And you know what happens? There becomes this children's choir that emerges of street kids that begin to sing, Hosanna, the Son of David. And the religious leaders of the day, they're so annoyed by it that they come to Jesus and they say, hey, can you shut them up? Can you stop them? We pick it up in verse 16. You'll see it on the screen. And they said, the religious leaders, to him being Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you ever read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Here's the magnificent God, who is the creator of all, who's hung the stars into the very orbit here, that even a child can know, a child can trust, a child can follow. That's magnificent. Sometimes we need to be reminded of this. The longer we follow God, sometimes we can grow too familiar with the things of God. We can yawn our way through the attributes of God, his omnipotence and omnipresence, his omniscience, that he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's everywhere at all times. These things can just become words to us. And sometimes we have to be awakened by a child's perspective, the fresh insight that your grandchild could have or a son could have, that sort of awakens you to the uniqueness of the God that you know and the God that has saved you. I heard David Jeremiah years ago tell a story in one of his sermons where he was talking about a grandfather who had his granddaughter who was 8 years old and asked the granddaughter, what do you like the most about God? Without any hesitation, she said, God never says oops. God never says oops. You know, there are people that write dissertations on that statement. I mean, they're fancy words to describe a God who never says oops. You can talk about the impeccability of God, that in his character and his essence, he is flawless, faultless. I'm going to tell you this, you can't beat that 8-year-old's perspective that our God never says oops. He is the majestic God who is above all, who desires to be known by all. He is the majestic God who created all. Look at verse 3. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. You got to get out of town to get the panoramic view that David had, most likely when he's actually inspired to write these words as a shepherd poet. You can imagine David on a cloudless night lays back in the grass where the grass envelops him because of a blanket around him. You can imagine him taking off his outer garment and folding it up and using it as a pillow to look up into the expanse of creation and to see the canvas of creation singing out to him. How great is God? You got to get out of the suburbs to be able to see that kind of view. You got to get it out of your neighborhood to see that kind of view. We've got street lights everywhere. I imagine some of you have been there. I imagine some of you know what it's like to camp, and maybe it's Oak Mountain or maybe another place where you're on a cloudless night, you're looking up into the canvas of creation and you realize just how beautiful the Creator stamp that is imprinted upon all that is before us right there. And thinking about David that is living 3,000 years ago, only sees and only knows a fraction of what we know. David doesn't know anything about Hubble telescopes and the expanse and the vastness of the universe. He just looks up into the sky and is able to see the magnificence of God in this moment here. He doesn't know that there are 10 billion galaxies in the universe. He doesn't know that there are 100 billion stars in each of the universes, in each of the universe. He just looks up, and what he sees in that moment is just the twinkling upon a clear night. But it testifies to him that God set all of this into place, and he did it with the work of his fingers. It's really easy to just think to yourself, well, David's sort of just kind of being poetic, giving us just this metaphor that he just lifted his finger and he creates the expanse of creation in this moment here. But I think there's something to not miss, that this wasn't heavy lifting for God, that the 10 billion galaxies of the universe, the 100 billion stars in each of the galaxies, that this wasn't, that God in his creation didn't even break a sweat when he did this. I don't know about you, but one of the joys I have as a father is to have 3 boys that are 18 and 16 and 12. They're teenagers. They all played football. They know their way around a weight room, which has meant that I have a volunteer moving crew at my disposal. And the older that they have gotten, the more when the couch needs to be moved or the dryer needs to be moved, or we've got to take some stones into the back to get the fire pit ready, I'm able to make sure that they're at home and they can handle things. There are often times as they've gotten older where I will preface, hey guys, be careful, this is heavy. And the older that they get, I will still say that, hey guys, you know, don't hurt your back on this. And one of, especially my older 2 boys, they'll say, hey dad, we got this. This is lightweight for us. The expanse of creation, the beauty of the canvas of creation was done with just the mere fingers of our infinite and almighty God. He didn't have to put his shoulder into it. He didn't have to grit his teeth. No sweat upon his brow. He was able to do it with just lifting of his finger here. And David looks up into the stars and sees the magnificence of God in this moment here. And he is wondering what we wonder in light of all of the beauty of creation here. What are we? In the expanse of creation, who are we? Time magazine, when the Hubble telescope images first came back decades ago, and these photos of these gorgeous, luminous, enormous pillars of cloud and gas sort of nationally broadcast in different publications and 24/7 cable news sort of put them before us. There were letters written to the editors of Time magazine that express once and for all that with the latest findings of the vastness of this universe, that this would forever again silence this religious superstition that humanity amounts to anything. Clearly, in light of what we have seen, the letter to the editor read, we're not the center of the universe. We don't even register. And David looks up. And David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sees the opposite. And that's where we end this morning, with just reflecting upon the majestic one who is God. He's the majestic one who cares for all. This is the heart of the psalm. All these three verses, they really lead us to the core of the psalm as David gazed at the grandeur of the Creator God. He is asking the question, who am I in light of the expanse and in light of the beauty of God? And he looks up at the grandeur and the majesty of creation, and he too feels dwarfed. He asks the question in verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? But notice embedded in the question is the statement that God is mindful of you. That embedded in the question is the reality that God actually does care for you. It's easy to miss it. But in verse 4, you have this phrase, son of man, that in the original Hebrew language is a reminder of the fragility of humanity. That we're mortal beings that can grow weary in the flesh. I don't think I have to remind many of you of the reality that you know very, very well, that, hey, listen, we can make a mess of things on purpose and sometimes, oftentimes, completely on accident. That things can go sideways at work like that. Things can go sideways at home like that. Things can go sideways with our health just like that. And I wonder if you know what it's like to have concerns and anxieties, and you wonder, does anybody actually care? I mean, if we took an x-ray, if you came in all of these doors here at the sanctuary, and if we were able to look at an x-ray of your soul, can you imagine all the cares and the concerns that walked into this very sanctuary this morning? Can you imagine all the heartbreak and the question marks, all the prayers with tears for prodigal daughters and prodigal sons to come home, every pressure and every pain and every hurt and every heartache that walked into this sanctuary, and if we displayed them upon these screens right here, we'd see the diversity of concerns, the immensity of concerns, and it would sort of be overwhelming, would it not? So last week I was flying Birmingham to Atlanta, Atlanta to Indianapolis, and you've been there. I didn't think I was going to be there. There's no clouds in the sky. There were no thunderstorms we were avoiding, but we didn't leave on time, which meant that we had to delay to be able to take off, and our own time leaving gets postponed for about 45 minutes, and then we finally get into the air. We're just going to Atlanta. It's not that long there. We land, but because we took off too late, we can't taxi to a gate, and so we sit there, and there's gnashing of teeth upon the plane. Nobody's going from Birmingham. I shouldn't say nobody. Very few people are on that flight, with their final destination being Atlanta. They're getting to Atlanta because they've got to catch another plane to get to their next destination. And one by one, as we're sitting there waiting to taxi to our gate, and it becomes 30 minutes and 45 minutes, an hour, people start realizing the inevitable, that they're going to miss their connection flights. And so they start calling. As soon as we get about an hour, we're now an hour and 45 minutes late. Soon as we connect right there to a gate, people jump up and run down the aisles trying to get off the plane as quickly as they can. You've been there in Atlanta. You know the customer service area right there, and you know how long that line can get as people are trying to reschedule their plans. And could you imagine being the person that is hearing day in and day out, the concerns and the inconvenience, the wedding plans that are getting derailed, the conferences that had to be at that are getting derailed right there, the funerals that they have to be back. Could you imagine day in and day out hearing the concerns? You could imagine that you would grow callous to it, could you not? If every day that's all that you heard, you could imagine that you would never say it because you're way more professional to say this, but you could imagine internally that as you listen to this, you would say, I don't care. Because you hear it every day. God has an x-ray to the souls of all of humanity. And he has infinitely known our worries and our cares and our concerns. And with his infinite knowledge that he has known forever and ever, he does not grow calloused. He cares. Now you say, how does he care? Well, the psalmist answers this for us. There are two parts to this answer. The first part is found in these next verses. How does God care? Yet you've made him, David says, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. You know how God cares for his creation? Is that every person counts that he creates. You know how God cares for his creation? There are no throwaways and there are no accidents. You know how God cares for his creation? Well, David tells us, as he looks at the vastness of creation, he gives us a cliff notes. He gives us a cliff notes of the first two chapters, Genesis 1, Genesis 2 right here. He uses words, we're crowned with glory, we're crowned with honor, we're given dominion. He is reminding us that every creation of God is stamped, every human is stamped with this indelible imprint of the image of God, the likeness of God. What does this mean? Well, it means much. It means that every person has dignity. It means that we're rational creatures. This means that we're moral beings. This means that we have a soul that outlasts this earthly existence here. And this is a truth for every person. This is a truth that regardless of one's age and regardless of one's race, regardless of one's socioeconomic background here, regardless of a person's IQ or a person's ability, there's no one who is a nobody. I mean, you've heard that. You've heard people sort of self-effacing, especially in the South. Hey, listen, I'm a nobody. I'm not a somebody. And we say that to sort of temper expectations. We say that to say, there's not a silver spoon that I was born with. I don't come with a bunch of pedigree and come with a bunch of position. Oftentimes, people are saying that to say, I've earned this, I've worked for this here. But they're in God, all of us are somebodies. I love the way C.S. Lewis, years ago, he has a sermon called The Weight of Glory. And in that sermon, he says these very words that there are no ordinary people. You never talk to a mere mortal. We talk to people that are created in the image of God, somebody's. Now you might believe that, and I hope you do because the Bible teaches that, but the question still remains, does God really care? And we're tempted here to say, well, God, as the creator of the universe, he sort of delegates this, right? Because we can think of human kings, we can think of governmental leaders, and we have to have some realistic expectations that all of our cares and all of our concerns do not go to the mayor, to the governor, to the president, don't go to the queen or to the king. And so we're sort of used to triaging of concerns and cares. And so God, we think, of course he cares. But he cares with big things, like the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Well, that's what he's concerned with. Or God's concerned about the Ukrainian and Russian conflict. He's concerned by those things that are on this geo-global, national, and international scope. That's what he is concerned with. But your hurts, your worries, your concerns, surely that doesn't reach the throne room of God. I bet some of you are tempted to believe that. It's a dead end. It's a dead end that is the whisper of the enemy himself. It's not true. The Word of God teaches us that God is concerned for you. He is concerned for your brokenness, your heartache, your hurt. And the proof of this is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. You know how much God cares? He cares so much for you individually that he doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to everlasting life. That he so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is how much he cares. We're tempted to believe he doesn't care about my worries. He doesn't care about my concerns. Sometimes we feel as if our prayers never get altitude and never get out of our own orbit of our living room or bedroom. But what we have to be reminded of is that God has proven, he has guaranteed his care for us as he has sent his Son that has walked a mile in our shoes. That we have a Savior. We have a Savior who knows what it is to be tempted. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, but one, as the writer of Hebrews says, has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. So then, approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we can receive our help in time of need. This is how much God cares. It has a name, it has a face, and that name and that face is Jesus. This is how much God cares, that he would send his Son that has walked. He has walked through hurt. He has walked through pain. He has walked through sorrow. He is well acquainted with grief. And even his Son has tasted death itself. There's a philosopher by the name of Nicholas Wolterstorff. 30 years he taught at Calvin College, finished his career at Yale. Heady, academic, philosopher, but he's well acquainted with grief. Decades ago, he wrote a book called The Lament for a Son, and his 25-year-old son named Eric went on a mountain climbing expedition and tragically lost his life. And the book, The Lament for a Son, is a grieving father processing what no father or no mother needs to experience, a pain and a grief and a hurt and a heartache. And as he's processing this with tears and he's writing upon this, he talks about how God ministered to him, that he as a father joined a unique club that no one wants to be a part of, that no mother wants to be a part of, to bury their own child. And then he heard the comforting whisper of God the Father speaking to the depth of his pain. I too know what it is as a father to lose a son. Our Heavenly Father has walked the most painful of roads. Our Heavenly Father has walked the road of grief, the road of sorrow. And you know why he has walked that road? Because he cares for you.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.